This point I'm going to call on our brother, Mr. Glenn Hamilton. He's a fourth-year theological student from our Ballymena congregation. I'm going to ask him now to bring the Lord's message to us.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all here tonight. I want to thank Reverend Wilkinson for the words of welcome earlier in the meeting, and also to Brother Andrew Irwin, who's been leading the meeting tonight. Andrew is a second-year theological student from the congregation in Lisburn, and so I'm thankful to him for leading the meeting tonight. Will you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read a section from the middle of the chapter, beginning at verse 6. And we'll read from verse 6 down to the end of verse 15. It's Colossians chapter 2, and let us begin to read at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We'll finish the reading of God's word at that point. Before we come to consider it, let's pray just for a moment and look to the Lord for his particular help as we come to the preaching of the word tonight. Let us pray together. Our Father, we still ourselves now in your holy presence. We give thanks for all that has been said and done already in the meeting tonight, for a clear word of testimony, for a prayer that brought us right into the heart of the gospel, the atoning blood, the complete and finished work of Christ, the hymns of praise which have drawn our attention to the benefits and the blessings of salvation, to be free from the law, to be free from condemnation. Lord, I pray that on that foundation this word will then go forth, striking the same theme, hitting on the same truths, that Christ has made us free by his atoning blood, by his resurrection, by his intercession for us in glory. And so give help tonight in the preaching. Give power as I stand and proclaim the word. Give the influence even of the Holy Spirit to enable the receiving of the word, for the believer to be encouraged by it, comforted by it, challenged by it, for those outside of Christ to be spoken to by it, convicted, searched, and yet directed and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Speak not only to those in the room, speak to those on the webcast and even who watch this later on online. Use the word wherever it's heard, by whatever means. Lord, meet with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was once selected as part of the legal team tasked with defending a very, very important person, my mother-in-law. It wasn't that I was defending her in a courtroom against some kind of criminal charge. Thankfully, that wasn't the case. What I was doing was providing a robust defense for her via email. against a false parking claim. A letter came in the post. It accused her of parking illegally somewhere in England. And the important point to note was that she wasn't in England, neither was her car. The one, that is the car in the picture attached to her letter, was a completely different colour, completely different size. It was totally the wrong car. It just had a very similar number plate. Being personally accused of something is an intensely emotional time. I think that your response to being personally accused very much depends on what kind of personality you have. You see, there are some people who you could perhaps describe as introverts. When they're faced with an allegation, an accusation that they've done something wrong, something which they know for a fact they didn't do, still they might think and be fearful, worry and say, well, you know, maybe that was me. Maybe I was actually there. Maybe I really did do that, even though, of course, they know they didn't. Of course, there's another kind of person. Others who perhaps are a little like me, we see accusations as a source of excitement. It's an opportunity to relish because these fools, you think they've come after the wrong person. Oh, they think they're going to catch me. They think they're going to get me. I'm not going to roll over and accept their false accusations. They've got a fight on their hands. This half-baked case that they brought against me, well, I'm going to show them they don't really know what they're doing. So you crack your knuckles, get down to the laptop, start to type out a scathing and lengthy email response. And that was the case here with the parking claim. As far as the parking claim goes, well, it didn't go anywhere, because as soon as I had very politely and very clearly brought this very simple and innocent error to the attention of those who made the claim, well, thankfully, the case was dismissed, and my client was very, very happy indeed. All is well, you see, when the case is dismissed. Your name is cleared. The threat that's hanging over you, it's gone. The wrong has been righted. And in this instance, I even managed to bank a few brownie points with my mother-in-law. So really, it was a huge success as far as I'm concerned. But that sense of joy, that sense of triumph of a case dismissed, it's exactly what we have in the chapter which we read this evening, Colossians chapter 2, speaking particularly of verse 14. If you look at that verse with me again, verse 14 refers our attention to Christ. And in that verse, it tells us that he performed the work of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This, very simply, is an instance of case dismissed. Case dismissed. If you like a short and snappy title like that, well, then I think you're really going to like the 2 points that I have for this sermon tonight. The first is the case. The second is the dismissal. Case dismissed. Very simply, that is what I want to look at tonight. It doesn't get any more straightforward than that. So the first thing, as we look at this verse, the first thing for us to think about is the case. You can tell there's clearly the idea of a threat, of an opposition in this verse, using those words, against us, contrary to us. See, there's a case that's being made against all of us. But what is the nature of this case that's being brought? What exactly is it that is opposing you and I? What is it that's contrary to us? Well, it's a rather obscure phrase that you have in this verse. In fact, wording which is used only here in all of the Bible. The substance of this case that is brought against you and I is, as it says, the handwriting of ordinances. The handwriting of ordinances. If that's the first time you've encountered that phrase, or maybe you've read it many times before and you still wonder, well, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean when it says the handwriting of ordinances? You may not have realized it up until you've been sitting here tonight, but every single one of us, I'm pretty sure, actually speaks a little bit of Greek. You perhaps have never studied it, but I know that through this word ordinances, you do know a little bit of Greek. This word proves the fact, because the Greek word, which is translated in this verse as ordinances, is the word dogma. Dogma. That's a word which I'm sure you probably don't use all that often, but you've definitely heard of it. The majority of you, I'm sure, you perhaps could even spell that word too. And perhaps more commonly for you and I tonight, you might know someone or even be married to someone who you could describe as very dogmatic. That's where the word comes from. It comes from the Greek word that is used here in this verse, used here or translated as ordinances, the word dogma. What does that word mean? It's essentially a decree. It's a law. It's a rule which has been set down. The reference here in this particular verse isn't just to the laws of the land or to some other kinds of rules. The reference here is to the law of God. And in a way, I want you to think about this. The law of God is what is making this threatening case against you and I. How that can be is explained when we understand what this handwriting is. You see, in the time long, long ago, some of you are more familiar with this time than I am. It's the time before we had computers and printers. If you needed to get your hands on a legal document or to prepare a legal document, a contract, something like that, well, it would have to be written out by hand. It would have to be done in your own handwriting. The term used here for handwriting, it's a legal one. I want you to think of it in that way, the handwriting of ordinances. I want you to think of it as simply a binding contract. Like you agree in a contract to pay the bank your mortgage payments every month. Or perhaps when you're online, you visit a website and it comes up and you have to tick the box to say you've read the terms and conditions, which I know none of us have ever actually read the terms and conditions, but we all tick the box. That's the kind of thing that I want you to have in your mind. It's a binding agreement. It's a contract, and it demands something from all of us. It places an obligation on us. Unlike your mortgage agreement, unlike your mobile phone contract, what's demanded is not money. What's demanded in this contract is obedience. That is the obligation which it places upon you and I. This contract of the law of God demands your perfect obedience to it. I want you to see that proven. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read a couple of verses, 16 and 17. Matthew 19 and verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him," that is Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. See, God cannot and will not accept anything less. His law must be perfectly kept, and this requirement is binding on you. You see, the term handwriting is actually incredibly appropriate because the law of God is written with his handwriting. How was the law of God written at Sinai? The finger of God. How is the law of God written on the heart of man? That is the conscience. It's written by God himself. It's in his handwriting. You might say, well, that's all very good. It's all very clearly shown and proven tonight. But here's the problem. I don't remember ever entering into this contract with God. I never agreed to this. Where's my signature on the legal document? I didn't sign up for this. I never ticked the box. A few weeks ago, our three-year-old son, George, was sanctioned for being disobedient. We took him out for lunch, my wife and I, and he was doing a bit of shouting in the restaurant, and he was warned and all the rest of it. Eventually, he crossed the line, and the consequence for him was, well, he wasn't allowed to play the game that he loves to play on his mum's phone. About 20 minutes after that, well, he asked, He said, can I play the game now? Can I play the game on your phone? We explained to him, well, no, George, you can't. You're not allowed to do that because you've been shouting, disobeying. The consequence for you is no playing on the phone. He thought about that for a second, and then he replied, I didn't agree to that. I didn't agree to that. And, you know, it's almost as if he was saying, well, I never signed up to the terms and conditions. You never presented them to me. You never said, George, you're not allowed to shout. You're not allowed to ruin everybody's lunchtime in the cafe. I never agreed to it. I never signed up. I didn't give my consent to the agreement. All of that, by the way, is my expansion. All he said as a three-year-old is, I didn't agree to that. In a way, you're perhaps thinking the same thing right now. I didn't agree to this handwriting of ordinances. God's law is not binding on me because I never agreed to keep it. When did I sign up for this? He can't punish me for breaking it, and it's not fair. I want to remind you of a key verse of Scripture. You don't need to turn to it. Romans 5 and 19. Just listen to this verse. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's the first part of that verse that's relevant for us at this point. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And it's in those words that you can see your signature is on the contract. What's going on here? It talks about one man. It's describing Adam, the first man. One who represented all of us in the Garden of Eden, where there he agreed to obey the law of God, not only for himself, but on behalf of the entire human race, everyone who would follow after him. So think of it like this. When Adam entered into the agreement, so did you. The important point tonight is this. When Adam failed to keep the agreement, so did you. He represented all of us. And so you and I are personally obligated to obey the law of God, the handwriting of ordinances. And this is how a case can be brought against you. This is the threat that is posed to all of us. Why? It's a threat because we have broken the terms. We broke it with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Not only that, we've been breaking it every single day of our lives. We have not kept the contract. So this agreement to us, it has become a debt. A huge debt. Because the agreement, the contract, it demands one thing, and we have done the opposite. We've broken it. You are obligated to obey, but instead you have disobeyed. You've sinned. So this handwriting of ordinances is against you. Think about it as if you were in a courtroom. And there you are in the dock. This handwriting of ordinances, it is the key piece of evidence. It is, if you like, the smoking gun. You can imagine the prosecutor there. He's making his case against you. And he's holding up the piece of paper, the legal document, and it has your signature on the bottom. You agreed to do something which you have failed to do. The evidence is damning. Because of your failure, there's a debt to pay. There's a consequence for breaking the terms. Consequence of failure is death. Adam was told that exact thing in the Garden of Eden. In the day wherein thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's the same for all of us. This is the debt which you owe. This is the threat of the case that has been brought against you. God's law demands obedience from you, and because you fail to give it, you owe him this debt of eternal death. This is the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's the case. The case. Now, to only give a description of this case is, of course, not the point of this verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. In this chapter, The Apostle Paul is not just trying to describe the danger that men are in their sin. No, what he's trying to do, what he's trying to get across here to the Christians in Colossae, is that this case has now been dealt with. It's been dismissed. So let's look in the second place at the dismissal. The dismissal. If you look at that verse with me again, that verse 14, you can see certain phrases that demonstrate a dismissal has taken place. The first two words, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The language is emphatic, so triumphant. First of all, you had this great threat, I should say, this damning evidence against us, but it says it's been blotted out. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to Christ's cross. The case has been dismissed. We've gone from one end of the spectrum to the other. Because it described this law which was testifying against us, this debt that we owe as a result, it's strong. It's contrary to us. It's as if it's a living thing actively testifying against us and threatening us. And then we go to see the other extreme. The language there is so extreme. Again, to take you back to the courtroom scene, this blotting out, this taking it out of the way, it's not like you often see or hear of in legal cases where the prosecutor comes to the accused and says, listen, we're going to offer you a deal. You can take a lesser sentence, and in return for the lesser sentence, well, you'll get a milder punishment. Do you accept? It's kind of like a compromise. Or perhaps you might see, well, they decide to fight the case. So what the defending lawyer is going to do, he's going to try and cobble together some kind of defense. He's going to try and put together something that maybe is going to mitigate against the case that's being made. Maybe the judge will see, well, there's some factors here that will maybe make me see that really it wasn't completely his fault. Or there's some reason why I might be able to go a little lighter on him. Milder sentences may be appropriate here. That's not what's happening in Colossians 2:14. This is a complete and final and irreversible pardon. A full pardon. The case against the child of God, it's not just been mitigated or lessened. It is gone, never to come back. It's blotted out, or you could say it's been smeared out. Just like if you're at school still, just like when you make a mistake in your work. I shouldn't just say at school, if you're at Bible college, if you make a mistake in your work, what do? You scribble over it. You scribble over it, in my case at least, you scribble over it so much that no one can even see what was written underneath. The spelling mistake, the theological error, whatever it is, it's scribbled over so no one could ever see it. You can't undo that. Once you've scribbled over the work, no one will ever be able to see what was originally written again. It's gone, never to be seen again. To see him with that phrase, took it out of the way, that's something that's removed and never coming back again. Something that's been thrown out, cast to one side. It is not going to be a problem anymore. The question that flows out of that is, how? How can there be such a dramatic turnaround? How can what looked like a concrete case just fall apart? Remember, the law of God and your failure to abide by its terms, and mine too, it had us dead to rights. So what's going to happen here? How is this case blotted out? Is someone going to come along and prove that you're innocent? You know, of course, that can't be the case, because you're not. You're guilty. Is someone going to come along and say, oh, it's just a case of mistaken identity, like the car parking incident I described? Well, no, again, you know that it's not. It's not possible because you have broken the law. It's not a mistaken identity. So how is this case going to be dismissed such that it will never come back again? It can be so. Blotted out, taken out of the way, dismissed only because, as it puts it in Colossians 2:14, it was nailed to his cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You ask, how can this case against me be dismissed? Because the one on the cross, because the one who knew no sin was the one who died for sin. Jesus Christ, you see, he owed no debt. If you like, the handwriting of ordinances, it wasn't a threat to him. It wasn't his problem. This case was not being brought against Christ. It couldn't be. It tells us here, he knew no sin. But this is the gospel. Out of love, he made it his problem. That sin was placed upon him. He made it his problem so that it was no longer my problem. No longer yours tonight, if you're trusting in him. For all of his people, he made their debt his debt. He made the payment of that debt his. He made the suffering of death, which we all deserve, he made it his. And when he died, when nails were being driven through his hands and through his feet, you can picture it like this. At that moment, nails were also being driven through the record of a broken law, which has your name signed at the bottom of it. Nailed to his cross. This case was actively testifying against us. I said already, it's almost like it's being described as a living thing that's in opposition to the sinner. We'll follow it through. Once a nail has been driven through, it's not living anymore, it's dead. Once a nail has been driven through, it's not active now, it's completely powerless. It's gone. We, sinners, who have entirely broken the terms of the agreement, broken the law of God, have been represented by a Savior who fulfilled the terms of the agreement. And in so doing, he's entirely broken its power. He's entirely broken this case that has been brought against us. One final thought I want to bring to you before we close is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me, please. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Verses which put it beyond any doubt tonight. Put it so clearly as to the extent to which Christ has dealt with the broken law. Romans 8, 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Christians tonight, to bring a point of application to you, you might have doubts about whether or not your case has really been dismissed. You might struggle constantly and battle against thoughts which remind you of your failure. Try to suggest to you that you can't really be forgiven. You still sin. You still fail. Well, you're not alone in that struggle. Clearly, because the Holy Spirit in these verses, through Paul, gives comfort to Christians who were struggling in the exact same battle. To them, he asks the question, which puts it really to bed. Who on earth has the right to bring a charge against you when the holy God of heaven has already declared you as righteous? Who could possibly do that? He goes on in verse 34 to ask another question. He says, Who could possibly attempt to find you guilty when Jesus Christ has died for your sin? He's risen again to prove its success, and even right now, he is appealing on your behalf in glory. Who could possibly try to condemn you? Would we give way to doubts over our status as forgiven, as righteous in Christ? We all, at one point or another, are in that place. When we do that, what we're doing is, inadvertently, we're suggesting that Christ has failed. Suggesting that somehow it didn't work. That somehow the Father's, he's not listening to the pleas that are being made on our behalf from his right hand. That, of course, cannot be the case. His empty tomb declares the success of his work. And that success is what he is still pleading as he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The case has been dismissed. The damning evidence has been destroyed, wiped away, removed forever, never to return. As far as the east is from the west, the case is dismissed. Everything I've said to you tonight about this case being made against us, it's true of every single person here tonight. No one is excluded. All of us face this threat. All of us lawbreakers. All of us debtors to God. In contrast to that, what I said in the second part, the part about that case being dismissed, that is not true necessarily of everybody here tonight. It's quite likely that it's not. Why? Because Christ has dismissed the case only for those who belong to him by faith. Only for his people. That's why the people of God in this building tonight, that's why we rejoice. When we talk about what Christ did at the cross, when we sing about the gospel, that's why I get excited up here when I talk about these things, because I know that the law which testified against me, which demanded the sentence of death, it's been removed forever. Same for every child of God here tonight. Christ himself said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Those who believe will not be condemned by the law, will have life rather than death. Let me say on that basis, and listen very carefully as we come to a close, on that basis, I can say that those who do not believe are condemned by the law. Those who do not believe will suffer the everlasting death which they deserve for sin. It can't be escaped. What about you? It's either one or the other. What makes the difference is Christ and his cross. Will you come to him tonight? The one who offers a full pardon. The one who nailed the debt to his cross, the one who was made sin for us, the one who has dismissed the case. Come now. He promises that you will pass from death to life. He promises that you will be free from the law, your case dismissed. Let us close with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks tonight for the wonder of the gospel, for the beauty of Christ, for the success of his work. We give thanks that it was a once for all sacrifice, that in that sacrifice all has been done for our salvation. Nothing has been missed. Nothing remains for us to do. Except believe, to come by faith, to repent of a law that we've broken time and time and time again. Speak, Lord, I pray. Speak through the word. Speak even through the picture of Christ, his perfect work. Draw sinners to him for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.